So we are carrying on with the I have decided theme. Last week we looked at something of the life of David and his decision to pursue intimacy with God. Today I want us to look at a passage we looked at about a month ago, but from a rather different perspective. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it inspires us, that it shows us how to live, it teaches us your way. It teaches us about you. It shows us your goodness. And Lord, as we consider your word this morning, would you help us, teach us to trust you, whatever the circumstances we face. Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray this morning. Amen. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of various people. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other was called Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival would provoke her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, but her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Truth is important. There are many ways you can look at that. We've been singing this morning, "Truth About God." truth about what he's done. What you believe affects what you do. If you believe the wrong thing, you are likely to do the wrong thing. It was just interesting this week. You may have seen it that the American FDA, the Food and Drug Administration, have put out a revised food pyramid. I don't know if there still is on the wall behind that curtain up by the canteen. The school have had a food pyramid, and it's a food pyramid that's been around for years. Basically, at the bottom, you've got a big, wide load of carbs. Eat lots of carbs, and then some veg, and a little bit of protein, and a minuscule amount of sugars, and that sort of thing. Health nuts have been saying for an awful long time that that is no way to eat a diet if you want to be healthy. Carbohydrates are sugars, therefore if you eat lots of carbs, you're gonna suffer the consequences of eating lots of sugar. So I think from about the 60s, they decided that fat is bad. Therefore, we mustn't drink full fat milk. We mustn't have full fat yogurts. We shouldn't have only the leanest of lean meats. And actually, fat, healthy fats, natural fats, they've been said that actually they are good and healthy for you. It's no wonder we have an epidemic of diabetes when people are just basing their diet on carbs. The way we live, we live according to what we believe. If we believe that carbs are the fundamental element of a diet, and you have carbs for breakfast, you have carbs for lunch, you have carbs for dinner, we're going to reap the consequences of that. What we believe affects what we do. In very practical things, like what we eat, but also how we relate with God, it's important that we know the truth about God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And I'm going to quote it wrong, because I've memorized it in a slightly different translation. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. I had intended to bring with me a little piece of artwork that we have at home, which has that verse on it. And it's a very well-known verse. You don't have to look far in many Christian bookshops or Christian websites, you'll find a poster or a piece of artwork or a coffee mug or a t-shirt with those words on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. What are we trusting? And in a sense, it's very easy to quote. Many of us can probably reel those words off, but it's a lot more difficult to do. It's a lot more difficult to trust, because we worry about things. If we're worrying about things, maybe it's a suggestion that actually we don't really know the truth about God and what God is like. Maybe we know it up here cognitively. Yes, I know I should believe this. I theoretically, I believe that God is fill in the blanks. But when it comes to my situation, do I believe it at a core level? Is it? Do I live like I believe it? Our view of God shapes how we live. We need to know the truth You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How we live. Truth is important. See, what we worry about, I'm sure none of you worry about anything because you are fully, your minds are fully convinced. Maybe you have concerns, but you're not worried. The things that we're worried about, the things that we have concerns about, reveal a lot about how much we trust God. Our worries reveal where we trust God the least. If we are completely confident that God is my healer, then I won't worry about my health. I won't be concerned about my health. But if I'm not 100% convinced that God is my provider, then maybe I'm going to be worried about my bank balance. I'm going to be worried about how am I going to afford to eat next week? How am I going to... What we worry about, the things that concern us, they reveal a lot about where we trust God least. And the question this morning, as we look at this passage in 1 Samuel, do I trust God when I don't understand? It's easy to trust when you understand. You might see a rickety old bridge that appears rickety, and you think, am I going to walk across this? Matt nods very vigorously because he's slightly adrenaline junkie, and so is this going to hold me? I don't know, but here goes, let's find out. But if you're taking your car up to something, you're going to want to know, has a civil engineer done their calculations correctly? Is it okay for me to drive across? Now, you might not think that, because you might just say, has the person in front of me got across okay? Yes, they have. Excellent. But right at the beginning, before we even get to that stage, someone somewhere has got to have done some calculations to make sure it stands up. Do we trust? Do I trust the engineer that did the calculations in the first instance? Am I prepared to be the first person to walk over this bridge, to drive over it? Maybe you've seen a building and you look at it and you think, I don't understand how that is still standing up. I can see people walking across it, but it just looks to me like it should have fallen down. What's holding it up? Do we trust when we don't understand? Maybe you've seen pictures or videos of some of those really high towers, which, you know, got the highest building in a city, which has got glass lookout at the top and glass floors, so you can look down and see the buildings below you and the people below you. And people sort of going around the edge of the glass because they don't want to stand on the glass just in case they might fall through. Yes, like they know theoretically that the glass will hold them, but somehow, psychologically, they just can't bring themselves to stand on the glass. What we know and what we understand is important and shapes how we live. As we look at this passage, we see that Elkanah had two wives. Now, that, for a start, raises some questions about the man's sanity. One wife I can comprehend. Two, I think you're asking for trouble. But anyway, it's thought that most likely he married Hannah first and when it became evident that she was unable to have children, he married Peninnah. Because of the importance, the value on maintaining a legacy. If she can't have children to maintain my legacy, I need another wife who can have children so that I can carry on. And, I mean, you just read some of these verses here and you think about it. Every time I went up to worship at Shiloh, it's saying that Peninnah brought Hannah to tears. She was weeping bitterly. You know, how was she treating her? How was Hannah being treated that led her to that level of desperation? We can easily read much of the Bible, and this is a point in case. We can easily read with kind of 21st century mindset. But the world was very different however many thousand years ago this was. A woman's primary purpose was having children. And if she didn't have children, she was looked down on, dismissed, disregarded. And there was a sense of, has she sinned? Is she cursed by God? And so you imagine Hannah's pain and desperation. Why can't I have children? What have I done wrong? We see that kind of sentiment expressed in the New Testament with the man born blind. They said to Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? And you get a similar sense here. What have I done wrong? How have I sinned? What have I done against God that I can't have children? A sense of failure, a sense of shame. She had a trial that she was walking through. And whilst our trial may not be the same as hers, there's a sense that we all have trials at one time or another. We all have situations where we go through and we think, God, do you even see this? So Elkanah has taken his family for the annual sacrifice. And they're going to worship. And Peninnah is just making Hannah's life a misery. Just reading though, verse 6. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Some things we can cope with for a short time, and I'm going to make it through. I'm going to be okay. I'll get there. God is faithful. I trust him. And it goes on. And it goes on, and it goes on. We don't know how many years, but it was obviously quite a few, because Peninnah had sons and daughters, plural. It had been going on a long time. It says something in your life that you'd say, God, I've been waiting for this for a year after year, after year. Maybe it's health related, maybe it's finance related, maybe it's related to relationships, maybe it could be all sorts of things. And you think, God, you could do this. You could do this now. Why? In the face of cruelty, in the face of a desperately unfair situation, you might say, Hannah decided that no matter what, she was going to trust God. The frustrating thing is that trust doesn't grow in the good times. Trust doesn't grow when it's easy. Trust grows in the difficulties. We learn trust in the trials. Verse 8, her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Let's just say that this chap possibly wasn't the sharpest tool in the box. He had about as much intelligence as a box of rocks, you think. A counselling moment to my sons. When you are married, this is not a line to use with your wife. If you want to stay alive, yes. They don't tell us what Hannah said to Elkanah. Probably because it's wise that it's not recorded in Scripture. For those of you that have ever been in such a situation, a comparable situation. Hannah put her trust in God in spite of the circumstances, in spite of her plonker of a husband. She said, "I'm going to trust God. I've decided I'm going to trust him. This one thing that I want that God seems to be withholding, I'm still going to trust him." She didn't deny God. She didn't turn away from him, but she turned to him. Verse 9 and 10. When they had finished eating, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the chair by the doorpost. And in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Just because you cry out to the Lord in deep anguish, "God, why haven't you? Why won't you? Why can't you? Do you? Let me just underline, this is not something that says, "God, I don't trust you." It's a cry that says, "God, I do trust you, but I don't understand. I do trust you, but I don't understand." I remember lying in a hospital bed in the Kent and Sussex Hospital, which is now a housing development on that site. Ward 11A, I was just on the bed, just inside the door on the right-hand side, having just been given a diagnosis. And I remember having been left alone by all the doctor, the consultant and his crowd of underlings, junior doctors that kind of follow around in the wake of a consultant. I'd been left alone, and I just remember getting out of bed, hauling myself out of bed, closing the curtains around my bed, putting my headphones on, and crying. Saying, "God, this isn't the plan that I had for my life. What's going on? But I trust you. I trust you." And there are times when we look at circumstances, and in our deep anguish, we cry to the Lord. And that's okay. God isn't afraid of our emotions. He sees our hearts. God gave you your emotions. He designed you with your emotions. And in that moment, verse 11, it says that Hannah made a vow to God, said, "God, if you do this, if you give me what I want, if you give me my heart's desire, if you give me a son, I relinquish any hold on it. I relinquish any rights to him. I give him entirely to you for your use. Verse 18. After Eli has spoken to her, Eli said, "Go. Go in peace. May God grant your request." Nothing had happened. Nothing had changed. But she'd made a decision to trust God, that God would fulfill her request. She was no longer sad. She went away. What does it say? She went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. She was trusting God. Circumstances had not changed, but her heart had changed. In due time, it says, verse 19, she gave birth to a son. She called the son Samuel. Samuel means heard by God. Every time she spoke her son's name, she remembered her pain. Every time she spoke her son's name, she remembered crying out to God. And every time she spoke her son's name, she remembered that God has heard her prayer and was faithful. Why did God answer when he did? Surely she must have prayed before that time. Why did God answer when he did? I don't know. But one thing we do know, that Samuel's life was probably different because of the promise she made. Maybe God had to do something in her before he could do something for her. Maybe she wouldn't have dedicated him to God, that he wouldn't have been brought up in the house of God. Maybe he wouldn't have become quite the prophet, quite the leader, quite the man that he was, had she not made that vow. Maybe if like me, you're waiting for an answer to prayer, you say, "God, why not now? Now would be as good a time as any, I'm sure." Maybe God is doing something in you. Maybe God is doing something in me before he does something for you, for me. But while I'm waiting, am I waiting well? While you're waiting, are you waiting well for what God has done? We know that God has been faithful in the past, and we can trust him to be faithful in the future. We can trust him to be faithful with our future. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the truth. That's why it's important that we keep ourselves in the Word, that we keep reminding ourselves of the Scriptures, that we keep looking to see, what is God like? What does God think? What does God do? Samuel's life had an amazing impact on the nation. What does God want to do as a result of our trials, as a result of our difficulties? What do you think God might do in you? What do you think God might do through you if you will trust him with your trial. I have decided to trust him. Whatever. We need to make that decision before we get to a trial. More trials will yet come. That's the way life goes. But before we reach those trials, and for the trials that we're in already, make a decision. I urge you, make a decision. Say, I will trust God no matter what. Even if I don't see the answer in my lifetime, I will trust God. You look at Hebrews 11, often known as kind of the hall of faith. You see so many people who trusted God, many of whom didn't see the answer in their lifetime, but God brought it about. Will I trust God to do things in his timing, in his way? So, as we finish up, what am I still waiting for? What am I waiting for that I have asked God? God, please, would you do this? Please, work in this situation. Please, what am I still waiting for? And what is my attitude whilst I'm waiting? Am I waiting humbly, having poured out my emotion to God? Do I allow it to weigh me down? Or am I going to be like Hannah, who says, I trust God, therefore I can smile. Therefore, I can enjoy. Therefore, I can be confident that even though I don't have the answer yet, I know God is trustworthy. And how can I wait better? Sometimes when we're waiting, we can be on edge and we can try and help God out sometimes and probably get in the way. That's not to say there aren't things we should be doing. Take Hannah's example. If she had had bad relationship with her husband and been bitter against him and said, I'm not having anything to do with you, stay away from me if you're going to treat me like that. She had to forgive. She had to have an open heart. Are there things that I need to do to wait better, wait more effectively? Can I encourage you, make a decision to trust God? Whatever your circumstance, decide to trust him.